Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, recognizing that these opportunities are prepositioned by you for us to acquire the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace under the ministry of the Spirit by deploying your Word. So as we study, we ask that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of passages we've noted before that relate to the zeitgeist of the day, and of course, we're constantly under evaluation, because remember, the other scriptures tell us that today is the day of evaluation for the church. So we're constantly under the view of God regarding our choices. But nationally, we have periodic opportunities, and we're about to face one of those shortly, and it's going to get more and more interesting here as we get closer. Deuteronomy 30:15-20 describes one such circumstance for Israel. It says, I have set before you life and prosperity and death and adversity. So here we see the antithetical potentials that exist for all of us at all the time. And the issue, of course, is volition. In that I commanded you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. So here we see the prosperity side. And then the alternative is, but if your heart turns away and you do not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you that you will surely perish, and you will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing into Jordan to enter and possess it. I call to heaven and earth to witness against you today, and I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life in order that you may live in you and your descendants. And you do that by loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For this is your life and length of days, and you may live in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this was Israel in the cusp of going into the land that God, the promised land. And of course, this was part of the Palestinian covenant that God had given that was never completely conveyed, because they never ultimately had capacity to receive it. They will receive it under Jesus in the millennium. Joshua, we have a similar situation. This is towards the end of Joshua's life, and Israel is going to be faced with a choice. And of course, we go through the period of the judges, where it's described as every man did what was right in his own eyes, which is not a good thing. That means people were a law unto themselves. And of course, that created a ebb and flow of history throughout the judges, and that went all the way up through till King Saul, and of course, it continued through the kings as well, some better and some worse. But that's the nature of life in the devil's world. People have positive volition, and there's ascendancy and opportunity and basically the concept of widening options. And then the inverse, of course, is true when negative volition takes hold. In Joshua 24 and verse 14, it says, Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and Egypt, and serve the Lord. So you'll notice the common issue with the negative volition has to do with worshiping other gods. Now that's the problem we have in our country today. You know, we are a client nation to God, established on the basis of Christianity, the principles of Christianity, specifically the establishment clauses. And what is interesting is that the ebb in our culture relates to our being more like the other nations. It's really not any different than Israel faced. And the flow, the advance, and the blessing accrues when we orient to God. And where this COVID thing is actually providing us a venue for that. The more I think about it, you know, as much of a pain as it is, I think it's actually a good thing. Well, when you know it's from God, it's a good thing. So the challenge is to find what is good about it. But from God's perspective, there's a good that can come out of it. Well, it will come out of this. And whether we respond or not, it's another matter. But that's what this is all about. But what we are seeing here is a disclosure of the evil of some of the places who have leftist governors and mayors. You notice the most tyrannical areas of the country are all involved with anti-establishment government. And of course that anti-establishment government comes from negative volition. People who prioritize things besides God's word in their choice for leaders. And if we notice the tyranny that exists from this event exists mostly in those areas that have a long history of government from anti-establishment's perspective. And those people have a tendency towards tyrannical rule. And we're seeing it. We're actually seeing an unprecedented circumstance in California where pastors and parishioners are likely to be going to prison for going to church on Sunday. We'll see if it actually happens, but it's on the cusp. I mean, the first thing they're doing is shutting down the churches by turning off the electric and the water. So they're doing that to the churches, but not to the Walmart or the other places. So it's interesting, you know, it's really an assault on Christianity in a way that has not ever happened in this country, ever. And I was listening to one of the pastors talk about this, and it said that there's been more evangelism in his area, in his church, in the last 4 months than there's been in the last 40 years. Because the people there are recognizing what's going on. And the complacency they've had regarding the anti-establishment government is now coming home to roost. So there's some good coming out of this, and it may end up being a lot more good than we think in places where this is in Southern California, not far from Los Angeles. There's a bunch of churches there that are under assault. And we should keep those people in our prayers because right now they're at the point of the sword, literally. Literally, in the United States, believe it or not. So we'll see. It hasn't come to anybody going to jail yet, but it may well. Goes on to say, if it's a disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord and choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served beyond the river, see, that's the gods in Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites whose land you're now living, but as far as me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So it's always been a test regarding whether God's people would serve God, and of course in our case it's Jesus Christ and using the New Testament mystery doctrine, or in the case of Old Testament, the Lord God of Israel and the protocols for the ritual plan in Israel. So, but it's always, that's the big test. In fact, when Israel succumbed to the fifth cycle, when they did, it was always related to their failure to serve God. Proverbs 14:11-12, it says, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. And there is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end of way is a way of death. So people think that they're serving God when they're serving the other gods. So they've deceived themselves, and their sentimentality has taken over for the truth. And rather than orienting to the reality of the Word of God, they're orienting to the lies and deceit that the devil offers. And of course, that's the essence of our study of evil. Proverbs 29, verses 1 and 2, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And when a righteous increase, the people rejoice. And when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And so that's what we're seeing in these states that have anti-establishment government. Of governors, individuals who are governing from an anti-establishment viewpoint, which is anti-constitutional. Remember, our Constitution is written on the basis of freedom, and freedom is establishment. 2 Chronicles 7:13-14, this is the test. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. So there's always an exit policy in God's plan. When he brings us under, remember, God's objective is to bring adversity into our circumstances so that we'll evaluate our situation and change our thinking about Him. And it's always positive. It doesn't always necessarily look that way. And we're going to get into a segment towards the last part of our study about that, where God uses evil to take out evil. And it's not a pretty picture when this happens. The definition of the fifth cycle of discipline is evil taking out evil. And God uses active evil to destroy passive evil. And we're going to go into the study of the doctrine of the Holocaust as an example of that. And, of course, the Holocaust is the destruction of the Jewish community throughout the course of history based on passivity, disorientation to the Word of God, and active, arrogant people that are going to attack them. So he uses, again, active evil to destroy or to punish passive evil. And that's kind of where we are in our country. Our country's in a state of passive evil, where we accept a lot of things that are evil that are going on. If you look down through the laws of divine establishment, we accept or all tolerate the imposition on freedom. And that's getting worse and worse and worse the more anti-establishment people take over. They restrict speech, for example. You're allowed to talk about certain kinds of things and not others. That's evil. God will. When that gets too far along, what happens? You can't communicate the gospel. Because the people who would hear the gospel consider that to be prejudiced. And we're reaching that point in our country, in certain places. And again, you get to the next level, marriage. Marriage under assault. True, actual marriage. God defined marriage in Genesis between a man and a woman. And that's it's the exclusive domain of that situation. But what has happened is evil has encroached that and hijacked the language, redefined the terms, which is what they're apt to do. And they do that so that they can advance their hidden agenda behind the rhetorical veil. So they hijack the language, use the terminology that people are familiar with to describe something that's entirely different than what they're familiar with. You have an inversion of thought. We've had that occur with regard to marriage and family in our country. And we also have the issue with nationalism. So now having a border is considered to be judgmental and prejudiced and racist. When in actuality, who established borders? Well, Acts tells us, Genesis 11 and 12, 10, 11, and 12 tell us that God defined the borders, and Paul in Acts does the same thing. So the borders were established by God. And then Romans 13 tells us how the government has the authority to enforce these things if they're operating according to establishment principles. So the point is our country is being faced with an opportunity to change its mind. And it may well be that we do. Let's hope. And well, we'll see. We win either way. You know, we either persist here and persist in doctrine. That's what Paul said. For me to live is Christ. That's our life here. Dying is profit, or dying is gain, or dying is advantage. That's absent from the body face to face with the Lord. So the believer in Jesus Christ wins either way. Although certain circumstances in time may be adverse, then again, death can be adverse, but when you understand it, it's not so bad. We're puzzling the study of the doctrine of evil is the product of believing the false narrative of the public lie that the darkness as Satan, the god of this world, fabricates and asserts in his war against the God's word of truth, otherwise known as the light. So we have these two oppositional viewpoints. One presents divine viewpoint and absolute truth and blessing. And the other one, as we noted in our other passages we saw, promotes a relativism, a sentimentality that substitutes for love and chaos. There's no right and no wrong. There's no law. In fact, they're against any form of law, and other than what they make up themselves. So they're a law unto themselves, but they don't have any standards for that law. Whereas the truth has absolute standards. So we have these divergent viewpoints that are being presented in our community, and it's a war, basically a war of words. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the ruler. So we see here the hidden, The reality is a spiritual battle that's being engaged on a physical level. And the challenge to us is to recognize the spiritual concept here. Because really, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is always spiritual, ultimately. Now, it may appear to be a lot different than that right at the first level. But behind the scenes is the spiritual reality. So it's against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So these are the individuals who are running the show behind the scenes. Now, when we read about the tribulation, we see the beast dictators indwelled by Satan. So the real active function in that situation is Satan. And the beast is simply deploying that into the human realm visibly. But he's under the authority of and influence of, and not only that, but he's possessed by Satan. In 2 Corinthians 10, we're destroying, this is the allegations that are made against truth. The speculations and everything that's raised up against the knowledge of God. So these are assertions that are proposed as being superior to truth. You know, we noted the concept over here that there's a way that seems right to a man, the end thereof is a way of death. Well, that's these assertions are the things that seem right to a man. And of course, why is that? Sin nature. The sin nature in accord with satanic viewpoint creates a situation of evil, which is then asserted to be better than truth and non-judgmental. You know, the big issue Satan has, remember, with God is that God was unable to deal with Satan's fall apart from condemning him. That's all he could do, because God could not sin and he could not have any association with it. So to maintain his position as God, he had to condemn, which is what he did. Now, we don't know what remedy there might have been, if any. There might not have been any in that situation because of the cognizance the angels had of their situation in God. Now, we have a situation where our situation related to God is obscured. It's obscured for our benefit. Or actually, the benefit of those who aren't believing yet. Because if you're aware of the circumstance, you're culpable. Okay? If you're not aware, you're less culpable. You're still culpable because you made a choice, but you're less culpable. So the obscurity relating to God and his word that exists in the devil's world for us is actually a benefit. It gives us the space to have a change of thinking decision. Now, that's not an infinite period of time. It's confined by certain things that happen to us, and it presently relates to our physical body. Our physical body at some point terminates, and at that juncture, then whatever choices you've made determine your destiny, like a fire or face to face with the Lord. So, you know, you do have a finite period of time, but it's non-deterministic. You don't know when it's going to happen. Now, there is an exit point where it's going to go one way or the other at some point here in the future, for believers anyway. And, of course, it is also for believers and unbelievers when Jesus returns in his second advent. So there is a deterministic period that's involved eventually. But we got to cross the threshold of the end of the church age first, because the church age is entirely non-deterministic. So once the exit resurrection occurs, then you can start ticking the time clock. Because coterminous with the exit resurrection is the launch of the tribulation. So T0 occurs right there. And you've got 7 years before Jesus shows up. Minus a little bit of time. Not much. A few weeks, maybe a month. Whatever. We don't know. You see, that's for the benefit of man. Because unless those days be shortened, you know, the whole world will be destroyed. Because that will be Satan's agenda at the final... The final throes of Satan's rebellion will not be unlike what's happening in these cities that have been run by anti-establishment mayors. Burn it all down. That's Satan's M.O. Burn it all down. That's his final M.O. Up until then, he's incremental. But at that final juncture, it's burn it all down. And of course, God's going to prevent that. We've been noting the gates that the people must pass through to enter into the evil hatred of Satan's Cosmic 2 system. We noted how Cosmic 2 is is launched from Cosmic One. You don't get directly into Cosmic Two. You have to go through Cosmic One to get to Cosmic Two. And of course, Cosmic One is believing a lie. Cosmic Two is when you double down on the lie and have unrealistic expectation and become hateful as a result of that. So it's your modus operandi changes from being simply having a false viewpoint to actually being at war with God, in essence. When we stopped last time, we had noted that the only way God could deal with sin was to create, that was created by the fall, without compromising himself, was his nuclear option of judging Jesus for all sins. See, this is how God did it for the human race. What he did for the angels, if anything, we don't know. It's not revealed. Not necessary for us to know. But we do know that we're a response to that. So God's in the process of demonstrating to the angels, those elect and fallen, his grace in a way that hadn't been previously disclosed. And that has to do with us, who are purposefully allowed to be placed under the aegis of the enemy himself, Satan. God permitted the fall of Adam. And the purpose for that was so that God could deploy his power in a unique manner to extract mankind from that aegis. And that's Jesus, the cross. So we have this in 1 John 2. He is himself, speaking of Jesus, if we back up, I think it says that specifically in the previous verse. We have a advocate, the Father, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, we have two people addressing the Father about us simultaneously. All right? And this is what's going on in heaven about each of us. Jesus is advocating for us in the throne room, and Satan is accusing us. Those two things are happening simultaneously. Now, there may be some periods of time when there's a break. Maybe there's prescribed times when these events occur and they come together. But the Scripture clearly says that we have these two circumstances occurring. And the Holy Spirit's also interceding for us. So we have two individuals of the Godhead interceding for us while Satan is accusing us. All right, that's what's going on. So there's this constant give and take in heaven regarding each individual believer. And of course, Jesus' response is, hey, I cross over there. I got hit for that one every time. So when he accuses us, when Satan accuses us, Jesus is saying, nope, that one's been passed over. We dealt with that. That's the cross. That's God's nuclear option. So the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is this propitiation for our sins. Of course, remember, propitiation is the God word function of the cross. It's how God was satisfied. The cross has multiple facets. There's a facet directed towards us. There's a facet directed towards sin. There's a word for each one of these. There's a facet directed towards Jesus. There's a facet that's directed towards the world. And there's a facet that's directed toward God. This is the Godward one. And this is the one that matters. Because in the end, that's what the only thing that matters is how things address God. Because if things are sorted out with God, everything else is sorted out. So he himself, that is Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but those of the entire world. So for us, because we're in him by virtue of believing, accusations made against us are dealt with right here. And so the case of Satan would bring against the believer is thrown out of court right there. Bang. So the Supreme Court of Heaven is constantly adjudicating our failures. And Jesus is dealing with us as our advocate. Doctrine resident and deployed in the soul is the only remnant for evil. So again, we know we've talked about evil versus sin. Now remember, all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. So you've got some evil that's more complex, and we're going to look at that a little bit more. Sin is simply, there's a definition for sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. I think that's Romans 8, 7. Somewhere like that. There's two, I don't remember, I get a couple of mixed up, but they're in there similarly. So That's one of them. You can look it up and double check me if you want. It doesn't matter. But there's the definition. You have wages of sin is death. Sin is a transgression of the law. Okay, so those are equations that go along. So ultimately breaking the law, which is sin, results in death. See, that's one of the equivalencies. So the law actually empowers sin when you get right down to it. So that's where Satan gets his leg up on us, because he tries to make us focus on the sin. And what's that do? Well, condemnation comes from that. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Okay, so how do we get there? Jesus. You see, Jesus took the hit for that sin. So that's why we're to be focused on the Son, not the sin, in all cases. We don't address other people in context of sin. We don't address ourselves, except the rebound, in the context of sin. We view everyone in view of the Son. That's what Paul said. I will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ, by which I am crucified to the world and it to me. We saw that last time. We may see it again here. Now, so we, in our view of ourselves and our failures, and others and their failures, the issue is the Son, not the sin. Now, except as it relates to us, or if we're in some situation where we have a responsibility for someone in some manner or fashion, where sin becomes an issue, establishment-wise. Children and parents, bosses and workers, policemen and citizens, judges and citizens, etc. Those are places that are adjudicated on the basis of establishment, and there sin comes into issue there. But you got to separate that in your head as a person that's involved in that. If you happen to be, you may well be under the jurisdiction of a governmental agency because of criminal activity, and rightfully so. But before God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that sin's already been forgiven. So you can be in jail for doing something you did that was contrary to, that was a criminal activity, and simultaneously be perfect before God. Okay? While you're in jail. So you gotta separate the two, because you have the spiritual concept and you have the temporal concept. Now, most people are free, they're not dealing with the law. But you are dealing with guilt and apprehension related to failure, which is actually imputed to you by the dark side. The accuser of the brethren, you know, has some people around you that they associate with the accuser and accuse you. And you can fall for that. We got a lot of that going on in our country. You know, the anti-establishment people are constantly attempting to hold establishment people to standards that they themselves don't ever think about keeping. You ever think about that? Notice that? I mean, it's only the establishment people that get accused of doing things that are, whatever, a little bit off color maybe on occasion. And maybe they're not. Maybe they're just bad, evil. Maybe it's a sin. All right? How about that? It's just a flat out sin. But when the anti-establishment person does it, they never get accused of anything. They walk. Ever notice how that's happening? It's happening in our country right and left right now. The only people that are held to any standard right now is law-abiding citizens. The criminals are being let go. You can't go to church without getting arrested. But you can go burn down a courthouse, and they'll let you out every time. Hello? That's what's going on. You see? And the reason for that is the accuser, who's on the anti-establishment dark side, is accusing God's people. Now, are these people perfect? No. Nobody's perfect. But there's two standards going on here. There's one standard for the people who stand for truth, and there's another for the criminals and the perverts. And the criminals and the perverts are never held to any standard anymore. Well, that ain't going to last long. That when that happens and takes over fully, as it's almost there, God's got to have something to deal with that. And maybe we have it. It may be China virus. I don't know. We'll see. So, doctrine resident and deployed in the soul is the only remedy for evil. And when doctrine is rejected, there's no solution for any problems of life, because the only solution that works is God's solution. See, the complete remedy is always God's solution. 1 John 1. And this is the message we have heard from the beginning and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. And if we say we have fellowship with him and do not walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, we're lying to ourselves in this case. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of the Son, of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, this is the basis for our capacity to deal with others. See, the only remedy for the problems we have, interpersonal problems that we have with others, is Jesus. Because you can't fix it. When someone has sinned against someone else, that problem has been created by the sin that occurred and actually directed towards God, and the collateral damage that happened to other people. So the only way that the people that are involved with this can deal with this properly is to go through the cross. It's the only way. Because the only one that can put the pieces back together again in a way that works is God. See, we have to let him do that. And we can only do that when we're in alignment with his will. So if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And of course the next verse is our verse 9 that tells us how we are reconciled to God as believers post-salvation. In John 1:1-5, we have, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And in the beginning, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things came to being through him. So here we see God, Jesus Christ, as the creator of all things. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shined into the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it. So the darkness was unable to perceive the light because of the obscurity of the darkness. So there's a process there that gives us gives people the space to adjust. It's called grace. We all need that. And Titus tells us, grace teaches us to, actually the word is typically translated instructed. Grace instructs, if you're looking it up, it's grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. So it actually teaches us. And of course that's learning the word. And in Galatians 3, we have, no one is justified by the law, before God it is evident. By righteous man shall live by faith. And when you see the word faith written like this or dressed like this, remember it's objective sense. So you really need to interpose three words in there, by means of doctrine. Or whatever, by four words, by means of doctrine. So the righteous one lives on the basis of doctrine. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So here we have the situation. See, Paul is always laying the law out in juxtaposition with faith. Because the Judaizers, he was constantly dealing with the Judaizers. Paul had himself been a Judaizer. He was a major Judaizer, man. He was a hitman for the Sanhedrin. And when he was chasing Christians down, he was a major Judaizer. Well, when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, he saw Jesus straight up. And he finally he recognized that he didn't see the picture. He was a very self-righteous, arrogant person. A very powerful person, but he didn't understand Jesus. But once he had learned about Jesus, then he became the greatest communicator of grace there ever was. It's interesting how people, I've talked about this before, how people who have had a failure in life, once they've recovered from that failure, often become the greatest crusaders against that failure. You see that in alcoholism, various kinds of things. And that's okay if it's kept within bounds. It's going to become very legalistic as well if you're not careful. But Paul understood this. So he was a huge communicator of the law. But when he finally came to understand grace, he recognized that grace was so preeminent that the law was just a detail. And so that's why his teachings tell us so much about the correlation between grace and doctrine and faith and the law, how they all play together. So he said the law is not of doctrine. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So here, the people who are operating on the basis of the law are legalistic and they're condemned by their law. And he's communicating grace. And when you're a believer, there's no condemnation. Why? Jesus. So the law is still there. It doesn't go away. It still identifies the failure. But the failure doesn't accrue to you because it went to Jesus. You see, in the law, we noted last time that the law is for evil people. So the law still plays its place. It has its place in identifying sin. But you can't be saved by it. You can't recover from it. Once the bell's been rung, the bell's been rung, and it ain't fixable, apart from the cross. See, that's where we go back to Romans 8, verse 4. What the law could not do because of the weakness of the sin nature, God did through His Son. See, the sin nature attempts to use the wrong law improperly. It tends to use, it's tempted to use the law to be good. But God set us up in a position where we can't do that. The only way we can be good is by means of doctrine, which is what? Believing in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, subsequently, acknowledging any known sin. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So He was hung on a tree for that purpose. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, that's why when you look at the communication of Paul regarding Abraham, he always goes back and looks at Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees before he has been given any of the promises. And the operative words there are, I believe it's in Genesis 16 or something like that, that Abraham had believed in God and it had been counted to him as righteous. So the precedence or the predicate for the compatibility with God always related to faith, not on works. And he always made that a big deal. Because his opposition was always, they were standing up in the name of Abraham and Moses and David. And the Judaizers still do that. But they don't recognize that Abraham and Moses and David were all operating on the basis of faith, not the law. When they had a relationship with God. And Paul spends a lot of time discussing that. And it's all about grace. Because the only way you can have a relationship with God is on the basis of faith. And that's only on the basis of grace. Because we can't do anything. See, that's the thing. He did that on purpose. He set us up in this position of weakness under the aegis of Satan for that reason. That's called the old sin nature and spiritual death. So God's solution is to believe in Jesus Christ and follow that up with consistently conducting your life based on the Word of God. That's the thinking of Jesus by means of the Spirit. So if you're in the plan and you're not sinning, you're just persisting in a placification of doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. So we see this in John 6. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. So this is the will of God, that we believe. And then Galatians 5. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So there we see the power of the Spirit overcomes the sin nature, if we choose to walk in the doctrine. That's verse 5:16 and 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. So the issue with us living outside of the sphere of evil is first to be a believer in Jesus Christ and then to operate on the basis of the system that He Himself utilized and demonstrated as efficacious with regard to the challenges of the world. Because remember, He says, fear not, I have overcome the world. So He used the very power that we have available to us to do that. And it was ultimately shut down on the cross. The world, the problem, Satan's ability to completely finish his process was ended when Jesus defeated him on the cross. Now, it hasn't rolled out yet. It's not done. I mean, we're still working. Time has continued. So we're here. And we're here on for the sake of Christ. And so now we are being we're participants in this game or this adversity purposefully so that we can be in prospered and blessed association with Jesus. That's why we're here. Otherwise, you just roll up the curtains and go home. You know, be done. I mean, the whole thing rolls out. You bring the white home, right throne up. Everybody gets consigned to their various points and roll on into the eternal state. Well, he hasn't done that yet. So we live in the age of maximum opportunity and at the same time, maximum obscurity. Otherwise, people would be condemned and convicted and not, and if they didn't change their mind, they would have to be thrown in the lake of fire. So that's the space we have. This is why the division in our country cannot and will not be resolved with any human solution. So there's no political or social solution for these problems. The problem will not be resolved by trying to atone or make reparations for any real or imagined injustice or sin. And the division can only be resolved by believing God and accepting God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is his God's propitiation for us, which we saw in 1 John 2. See, that's the only remedy. Now, the folks that are involved with this stuff have already rejected Jesus, at least to this point, for the most part. Many of them have, anyway. And so the challenge is to have them be brought into a circumstance where they're going to be face-to-face with a situation where the only answer is Jesus. And I'm sure God's working on doing that for them. And the government could be helpful in that process by bringing them under authority of the government if they would just do their job. But, you know, and as long as they're in a anti-establishment place under an anti-establishment jurisdiction, not much we can do. You see, that's the concept of federalism in our Constitution. So until the local authorities change their mind or get voted out, more likely, this mayhem will continue. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord's uniquely born Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the issue. Regardless of Satan's evil, Jesus Christ continues to control history on the basis of direct control from his own divine sovereignty that will become more and more obvious after his second advent. This is Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he's still in control of every little detail that's going on. And he's allowing whatever's happening to happen. Now, of course, in the millennium, it gets very obvious since he's running the show. Personally. Well, he is now, too. It's just, again, obscure. You know, he's no less in control now than he will be then. It's just he's allowing his influence to be obscured. You see? He'll have more direct control then, since he's visible. Well, he'll be able to utilize more direct control if he chooses to. Now, what he prefers to do in our age is resort to the next statement. Jesus also controls indirectly through the laws of divine establishment. Well, see, what's that involve? Volition. You see, when Jesus delegates his authority to somebody. He does that with each of us. We have certain spheres of authority. Our free volition is one of them, number one, freedom. He's delegating responsibility to us to conduct our lives on the basis of his word, some of which is establishment. And so he's deferred to us in that sphere, and that's, of course, an opportunity for us to take advantage of his grace or an opportunity for us to learn to do the right thing the next time. So in either case, it's grace. So the point is, he's actually delegated authority. Now that delegation of authority involves responsibility and culpability. So what we see in our country today is you have individuals to whom have been delegated authority to have freedom. Now Peter tells us about that, and we've spent a little bit of time on that. Don't use your freedom as a cloak for evil. Well, they're doing that. But at the same time, he's delegated to the government the responsibility of dealing with criminals. So you have culpability on both sides here. which has to be dealt with God at some point if he's going to straighten things up, and he always will. So he's going to deal with the perpetrators, and he's going to deal with the feckless government that refuses to do its job. Now, which happens first, we don't know, but one's going to happen, or both, eventually. But we got to be waiting. Let God see. We have to wait and allow God to do that. We have to give these malefactors, these people on both sides, the criminals and perverts, and the feckless governments, the space to adjust their thinking or get voted out, as the case may be. So he also controls directly, indirectly, through the laws of divine establishment. Destroying the laws of divine establishment results in anarchy, revolution, and tyranny. You know, we have a recent case of that with Venezuela. I mean, before they went on their latest revolutionary process with their communist dictator that is attempting to be done here, they were the richest country in South America. It'll be interesting to see what they say about us in a few years. We used to be the richest country in North America. Maybe that will be what they say. We'll see. But they now have tyranny and no food. The people who have tried violent solutions to their problems have never found answers to their problems. Violence and revolution have never been the answer. Jesus will demonstrate this when he personally destroys the Gog-Magog revolution at the end of the millennium with fire from heaven. See, what's really interesting, this is a passage that's rather interesting to look at, because what you have is a 1,000 years of perfect rule on the earth, starting with 100% believers. All right? So the people participating in this show that we're going to read about are either believers who've gone negative on Jesus' rule from the outset. Unlikely. Because they saw the devil's world before they got there. Or believers who succumbed to the dark side after they were born. Or unbelievers who never believed in Jesus, who's ruling in Jerusalem personally. Okay? So you got to be one of those groups of people to be involved in this mess. Because these are people who run away from Jesus' rule of the entire world. And so they go into the outer fringes where the rule is less severe. Or less, you know, God's given them space. And then when Satan's released, he goes and foments a rebellion among these people who've migrated to the outer fringes away from God. All right? It's interesting that the first thing that happens when Satan shows up is a war. It seems like he's a common denominator for all that stuff. Every time when there's a war, he's involved. And you have that in the United States right now. The people fomenting rebellion, the common denominator, there's Satan and his viewpoint. Maybe not him personally. Probably not. But his viewpoint, at least. So when the 1,000 years are completed, so this is the final throes of Satan's rebellion and his opportunity to throw God away or discard God or call God a liar. Satan will be released from his prison. Remember, he was thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. And he will come to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. So these must have been enough people here to form nations. That's interesting that they did that. But, okay. Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them was like the sand of the seashore. So this is a pretty big piece of space that they're involved with. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet already are. So this is where Satan's final comeuppance occurs, and it talks about briefly about the lake of fire that lasts forever. So these people who have drifted to the outer fringes are coalesced and put together by Satan into an army of huge numbers. And they come towards... Now, remember, the topography of the earth in the millennium is going to be entirely different than it is now. The oceans will be much smaller. There'll be land bridges. everywhere. Okay? It's going to be much more like the earth when it was in the original formation back in Genesis 1. And there's going to be land bridges. So they're going to be able to walk or travel from those outer ridges down into the plain. And most of the mountains are going to be gone too. And they're not going to be like the big mountains we have today. So you're not going to have the big oceans, and you're not going to have the big mountains. It's going to be a lot more arable land because the population of Earth is going to be way bigger than it is now. Huge bigger. So there's going to be a lot more space for people to live in too. And the temperature of the Earth is going to be like it was before the fall. So I don't know. God must be going to straighten the Earth up. The seasonal thing we have is because of the tilt that occurred with the flood of Noah, pretty much. How it happened, probably some kind of an asteroid. Whatever, who knows. Something hit the earth and kicked it on its axis, kicked it sideways. So that's creating the seasonal changes. Well, because originally it was apparently vertical and there was no seasons. The whole earth was warm. How do I know that? Well, you find dinosaurs at the North Pole. That's why. You know, reptile kind of stuff. You know, they don't survive in cold weather. All right? So that tells you that that used to be a warm place back yonder. It was. I mean, who knows how long ago it was. But so this kind of similar environment is going to be. And the whole world will be prosperous because there's going to have good weather all the time. So these people will have been surviving out there in the outer fringes. And they're going to be coalesced. And they're going to be able to march down and attack the plain. The city of the plain, which is Jerusalem, the main one. And, of course, that ain't going to play. They're going to be toast right there, right now. So under his permissive control, God permits evil to run its course during the angelic conflict for the purpose of making Satan's lie evident to all who have the perspicacity to see it. So God's in the business of revealing, and that's why we're here, the malfeasance of Satan and the consequences of his evil. Experientially through us and, well, others. So we get to determine which way we want to go and go back to the, you know, follow me rather than that way. You know, with all the little G's that you saw up there in those earlier passages were Satan and his henchmen. Proverbs 16:3-4 summarizes this principle. Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose. Even the wicked for the day of evil. See, the wicked has their place. And so we look across this country and we see wickedness. We see wickedness on the side of the rioters. We see wickedness on the side of the feckless politicians. It's hard to know which is worse. Probably the politicians because they're responsible. And God's going to deal with it. And we can... This whole thing gives us the opportunity to see just how evil Satan is. In fact, I had never imagined circumstances to be like they are now in our country. Never. But now you see it. And it's out in the plain of day, and you can see it with no obscuration at all. So now we can see just what's really going on in these people's thinking. You know, it's always been there. We just didn't know it. It was hidden pretty good. But now they're really telling us where they're at. So now we got to deal with it, of course, but we got to wait on God because he's the only one that can solve it. Evil is going to run its course in human history, but evil should never be a deterrent to a believer's spiritual growth because the believers have the power from God to advance spiritually regardless of the evil. You see, God's actually made this case. God's actually using that adversity as a source of momentum for us in our application of his word. That's what's happening. So he's actually using the adversity associated with the evil as a blessing for us. Turning the curse into a blessing. That's what God does. In fact, you can make the case that he's creating a category of spiritual entity, aka new spiritual species or church age believer, that requires that adversity for it to be manufactured. That's why our position in eternity is greater than that of any other species. We are in union with Jesus, who has similarly suffered this, and we will have our position with association with him forever. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and the blessing that it is. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges you allow to come into our lives, so we might glorify you as we deploy your word under the ministry of the Spirit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.